His name is Alex Malarkey. For those who don't know the name, I'm not surprised. I didn't know the name. I would be surprised if you had never heard of the book that was based on his experience and partly written by him. At the age of 6, Alex was in a terrible car accident, one that left him paralyzed from the neck down. I believe they said that he had suffered an internal decapitation, meaning that his skull had been severed from his spine. It was amazing that he even survived the accident. But after waking up from his 2-month coma, he said that he had died and that he had gone to heaven before coming back and waking up from his coma. I didn't know his name until recently, but I remember the book that was written about his experience. And I remember it when it came out. The book was called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And it sold over 1 million copies and spent months on the New York Times bestseller list. I remember the book because there was a part of me that really wanted to read it. But I also remember the book because there was an even bigger part of me that was skeptical about the book. So I never read it when it came out in 2010. I think I wanted to read it because I wanted to know what heaven is like. And I think a lot of people want to know what heaven is like. Even just a little glimpse of what heaven is like. We're curious. Maybe it's because we want to know if heaven is worth it. Maybe it's because we're just curious what life after death will be like. I'm not sure, but I think a lot of people are curious about it. I think there's a real curiosity about heaven. And we see it in the numbers. Not only did Alex's book sell over 1 million copies, but there were a few other books that came out shortly in the few years after about heaven and about the experiences of people, what they said about their experience of heaven. Some of them even became movies. So I think there's a real hunger and a real curiosity to learn about heaven. And I think maybe that hunger to know about heaven stems partly from the fact that there isn't much about heaven written in the Bible. Sure, there are a few passages, but even those passages are often confusing and daunting to read. And I think Revelation falls into that category. We read Revelation and it's confusing and it's daunting. We read the description of heaven in today's passage and it seems confusing and overwhelming. In describing the New Jerusalem, John wrote in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." So far, so good for us and for John's audience. But then look at the rest of the description. The next 11 verses describe the physical appearance of this new Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but it seems odd and confusing to me. But this would have been exactly what John's audience would have expected from a description of a great city that was to come. A great city needed to meet certain requirements to make it great. And by describing the new Jerusalem the way John did, he was telling them how great this new Jerusalem was going to be. Verses 11 to 14 says, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." This would have satisfied the Israelites hearing this, and this would have satisfied the Christians hearing this. Because for the Israelites to hear that the New Jerusalem has a sign that they are included would be a promise fulfilled from God. So that to hear that the 12 gates with 12 angels, and on each gate was written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, would have signaled to them that they still hold a special place with God. And so the Israelites hearing this would have loved this. The Christians hearing this would have loved it as well, because they would have the assurance that this new city is built on them. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So John's readers would have loved this description because it includes the Israelites who would have been hearing him. It includes the Christians who would have been hearing him. And this is the sort of thing they wanted to hear. And then John continues in verses 15 to 21 and describes the ornateness of the New Jerusalem. The angel talked with me. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement. It was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. This physical description, again, would have met what the people were waiting for. A city that is beautiful, beautifully decorated. A city made out of precious jewels, the roads paved with gold. This is the kind of thing to them that would have signified a great city. But not only is this New Jerusalem beautiful and ornate, it's gigantic. According to Google, 12,000 stadia is about 2,200 kilometers. So the base of the city, which was a square, was 2,200 kilometers by 2,200 kilometers. I'm a visual kind of person. I have no idea how big 2,200 kilometers is. So I Googled that. From Vancouver, the city or town closest to being 2,200 kilometers from Vancouver is Dryden, Ontario, which is about 2,180 kilometers. But I still have no idea how big that is because I have no idea where Dryden, Ontario is. So I had to Google for the next biggest city. And the next closest city was Thunder Bay. Thunder Bay is about 2,400 kilometers. So you can imagine from here to into the northern part of Ontario. That is the length of the city of this New Jerusalem. And to equal in width would take us down to about Baja, Mexico. The New Jerusalem in area, 2,200 kilometers by 2,200 kilometers, is roughly about half the area of the continental U.S. One city, this New Jerusalem, is ginormous. And it's beautifully ornate. It's everything that Jewish people and the Christians at the time would have been expecting regarding what eternity would look like. The New Jerusalem was everything they could have imagined and more in terms of size and beauty. Yet there are a couple of things that about John's description of the New Jerusalem that would have shocked his readers. For all the things that this New Jerusalem had, one major thing missing was a temple. Not only was the temple of Jerusalem, not in the New Jerusalem. Verse 22 tells us there's no temple at all in the New Jerusalem. I did not see a temple in the city. This would have been shocking for the Jewish Christians. This would have been shocking for anybody who heard this. Because every city in the time had at least one temple. Most major cities had multiple temples. A temple dedicated to various different deities. But all the cities would have had at least one temple. So to have a New Jerusalem, especially one that is so big and so beautiful, yet not have a temple, would have been a shock to those hearing this. That is until John explains why there is no temple. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There is no temple because the Father and the Son live and dwell and exist in the city. They didn't reside in the temple like they did when the temple in Jerusalem existed. They didn't reside in one place. They were just in the city, all over the city, everywhere in the city. That's why there's no need for a temple. Temples, regardless of religion, were the places that people went to worship their deities. And the temples were dedicated to those deities, and it was often believed that the deities dwelt in those temples. Hence why people would go to temple to worship their gods. But when the new heaven and the new earth, along with the new Jerusalem, come, when Christ has finally won the battle, there will be no need for a temple. There will be no need for a place for God to reside, because God will reside everywhere in the city, dwelling amongst his people, walking and talking to God's people like God did in the Garden of Eden. At that same time, things will be quite different. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for people to go to a certain place to seek God. God will be everywhere. God will be with us. God truly is God with us. But this concept would have been foreign to the people hearing him. They had put so much stock in having a temple. That's why the Jewish people wanted so much to rebuild the temple after it was destroyed in Jerusalem. Because as long as the temple was standing, they believed that God was with them. But with the temple destroyed, they believed that God was gone. So they put so much into the existence of a temple. In some ways, I think Christians have been wrestling with our own ideas of a temple. For years now, a lot of Christians have been fighting and wrestling, either church plants, trying to find a place to worship and purchase a building, or other churches that are maybe on the tail end of things, closing down and trying to desperately cling to their physical churches, their buildings. I know of churches that have been renting out space to daycares, community groups, all these other things so that the congregation can desperately keep their building. I know church plants that have been desperately saving money together so that they can go out and buy a building. So many churches have been wrestling with what it means to be without a temple. And now with this pandemic, even those churches that do have buildings have in some way lost our buildings. We can't gather together in our buildings anymore. We can't come together and be with each other in a physical place anymore. And I think Christians are now wrestling in a sense with what it means to not have a building, what it means to not have the temple. And I think more and more, because of this pandemic, we're starting to realize, and we're starting to think a little bit more about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? We don't need a building to be Christians. We don't need a building to follow Christ. We don't need a building to be church. We don't need a building to know that God is with us. Because we are the temple. We are the temple, and God's Spirit dwells in our midst. Whether we're worshiping together, whether you're worshiping at home by yourself, or you're worshiping at home with your family, or a couple of you are gathered together, God's Spirit dwells in our midst. And I think this is what Revelation is getting at. That when New Jerusalem comes, it will be the fulfillment of this. It will be the fulfillment of there is no temple because we are the temple of God. And God is dwelling in us and with us and around us always. And I think God is giving us a chance to wrestle with that now in this place with this pandemic. What does it mean to us to be the church? What does it mean to us to be a church when we can't gather together in a building? What does it mean to us to be a church when the temple is no more? The physical building is no more. I think that's one of the things that we need to wrestle with during this pandemic. And for me, one of those things means it's something that it's always meant, but it's something that is being driven home more now than before, is that we don't need to come to church to worship God. We don't need to gather at a specific time and place to worship God. As the temple of God, our lives should be a worship to God all the time. In everything that we do, in everything that we say, and where we are, regardless of where we are, our lives should be a worship to God. And as our lives are a worship to God, That bears witness in this world. When people see the joy that we have from knowing Christ, that bears a strong witness in this world. Not because we gather together Sunday for an hour or an hour and a half, but because our lives are worship to Him. Because everything we do revolves around worshiping God. Because we don't have to gather at a temple. We don't have to gather in a physical place. We are the temple. Our bodies are the temple of God. And I think God is showing us right now a glimpse of what that eternity will be like. There will be no temple to gather because God is with us always. And right now, God is with us. In the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of all this uncertainty, God is with us. We don't need to worry about getting back into the church because God is with us every step of the way. John also says something in verse 23 that would have also shocked his readers. He says, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." I would imagine that John's audience would have been shocked to think that there would be no sun or moon. How can there be life on earth without sun giving warmth and light? Does that mean there will be no day, no night? Does that mean we don't sleep, we're awake all the time? And I think that John's audience, as well as us, are so stuck in our ways of thinking that we have trouble comprehending how different heaven will be from what we experience here on earth. I think we have trouble envisioning heaven because we only envision heaven based on what we know here on earth. So when we think of heaven, we kind of extrapolate, this is how things are on earth, so heaven should be a bit better than earth. But I think that's part of the problem, or that's part of what John is trying to tell us. Heaven is so much better than just a better version of earth. We may think that heaven will be better than earth in all of these ways, but I think John is trying to tell us that heaven will blow earth out of the water. It won't compare. On earth, the things are valuable, the gold and the jewels, they will be nothing. They will be the things that the city is made of. They will be the ground that we walk on. Gold-paved streets that we walk on will be like stones that we walk on now, worthless. It will be so worthless that we will just make the streets out of them. John is telling us that heaven is so much better, so much greater than what we can imagine. Yet we still try to imagine it the way we want it. John is telling us that heaven isn't about the things that we will get or the things that we will have. John's telling us that heaven is about the one we will know fully and completely. It's not about the gold or the materials, the money. It's about God with us, there with us. As I was preparing this, I Googled again what people think about heaven. And it was funny, the things that came up. A lot of the times the questions about heaven were basically extrapolations of things on earth. So basically things like, will there be marriage in heaven? People in Jesus' time were wondering this. That's why Matthew 22, Luke 20, they come and question Jesus about this. People were asking things like, will there be sadness in heaven because some of the people we care about won't be in heaven? People are asking, will we need to wear clothes if there's no shame? My favorite, will we need to eat or will we get to eat? I think these are all good questions. But I think the basis of the assumption is troubling. Because I think the basis of the assumption is that heaven is just going to be a better version of earth. This is earth, and heaven is going to be earth 2.0 or maybe earth 3.0, if we're lucky. That it's going to be maybe one time, like a couple of times better or maybe four times better than earth. But I think this is where John's telling us, no. Heaven is not just going to be one or two times better than earth. Heaven is going to blow earth out of the water. Heaven is going to blow this world out of the water. Not because of the things that we will get. Not because we'll have all the riches that we want. Not because there will be no pain or suffering or anything else. I don't know. Will there be scars? One of the things that I read was actually quite interesting. Jesus' resurrected body had the holes in his hands. So if that is Jesus' resurrected body in heaven, does that mean we will still have scars when we get to heaven? I don't know. But I don't think it's about the things that we will have or the things that we get when we get to heaven. I think John is trying to tell us that heaven is about the one that we will know. The one who already knows us completely. The one who already knows us completely and loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. When we get to heaven, we will get to know our God the way we were meant to know him. We will get to know him and understand him fully. No doubts about whether he cares about us. No doubts about whether he really wants the best for us. No doubts about whether he truly loves us when difficult things happen around us, because we will know him so intimately, so closely, that those doubts will all wash away. Because God will be with us the way it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. God will be walking and talking with us, beside us. There's no need to go to a temple to find God, because God will be there every step of the way beside us, and we will know him and we will recognize him there. That's not to say that God's not beside us now. God is there beside us now. But we have trouble recognizing God in the midst of everything that's going on in our lives. We have trouble seeing that God is actually there with us when everything gets shut down, when schools get shut down, work gets shut down, everything, life gets turned upside down because of a pandemic. God is there, but we have trouble recognizing him now. When we get to heaven, now, when we get in heaven, we will see that God is there with us every step of the way. All doubts, all fears, all gone, because we will see the one that knows us completely, and we will finally get to know him the way he knows us. That is what I think John is saying about the New Jerusalem. It's not about the stuff. It's not about the streets made of gold, the walls made of beautiful jewels. It's about the one who is there with us. Finally, things will be the way it was meant to be. Finally, we will be reconciled to God completely, so that we don't have to go to a temple to find him. We don't have to offer sacrifices. We don't have to do these things to draw close to him, because we will always be close to him in heaven. I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds so much better than a heaven that is version 2.0 or version 3.0 of earth. To not only be known by God, which we are now, but to know the God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. To me, that is a heaven worth living for now to get to. That is a heaven that exceeds my expectations to the nth degree. Alex Malarkey's name is kind of ironic. It's ironic because a few years after the book came out, he confessed that he made it all up. So to have a name like Malarkey and say that he made it all up, I think even when I read this, I thought they were joking about the name, and so I actually had to go find the picture of the book to see the title and see what his actual name is. And that actually is his name, Alex Malarkey. But he made this up, and I think, I don't know what he said about heaven. I don't know what he said about what his experience was like. But I think whatever his experience, quote unquote, was, whatever he wrote in that book, I think the real heaven will blow it out of the water. The real heaven will blow it out of the water, because it's not about the things. It's not about not having any more pain or suffering. It's not about not having to eat. It's not about everything being perfect. It's about all of those things will be true because the one we are with will make all of that happen. I don't know if we'll still have the scars or the memories of the hurts that we endured here. But being so close to the living God, those scars, those hurts will seem like nothing compared to the joy of knowing him. I don't know if we will end up with the physical scars. I don't know if we'll end up with the memories of what life was like. But I think in heaven, being so close to the God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us, I think that will wipe away any fear, any anxiety, any worry, any pain, any suffering. It's not that we get to live a life without those things. It's that we get to live a life with the one who loves us and created us. I think that is what heaven is all about. And because that is what heaven is all about, our time now matters. Because we get to start working on that relationship with God. If heaven really is about being with the one who loves us so much, if heaven really is about being that close to God, why would we not want to start earlier? Why would we not want to start earlier on that relationship with him? Because we can do it now. We can start building our relationship with him now so that by the time we get to heaven, our relationship is already that much better with him. Heaven's not just about getting there and waiting to get there. Heaven is about working and building our relationship now so that when we get to heaven, we can enjoy him that much more because we've already started enjoying him here on earth. I think that's what John is getting at. I think that's why there is no temple in Jerusalem, because we are the temple and we don't have to wait until there is no temple in Jerusalem. We can start building that relationship with God right here, right now. And why not now? With all the time that people say they have because of the pandemic and not being able to go out and not being able to do the things that they've normally, that they used to do. Why not now? Why not now with all this quote-unquote spare time on our hands? Why not now that all of these other things that used to keep us busy and keep us away from Christ have now been taken away? Why not now to work on our relationship with God? I want to challenge you. In this time of being home, in this time of being isolated, use it. Use that time to deepen your relationship. Deepen your relationship with him. Spend time with him. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in scripture. Spend time worshiping God and build that relationship now, because we can have a glimpse of what heaven will be, because we can draw close to the one who knows us, who loves us, and who gave everything up for us. Let's pray. Lord, I know we want to get into, a lot of us want to get to heaven. A lot of us want eternal life with you. But I don't think a lot of us want to put in the work per se right now to get a glimpse of that eternal life here on earth, even though you give it to us. Even though you offer a glimpse of it here on earth, I don't think a lot of us want to put in the effort or the time, the struggle to deepen our relationship with you. But Lord, what better way to enjoy and get a glimpse of what heaven is like than going deeper in our relationship with you. So Lord, in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of us questioning why, how do I get through this, what's going on, Lord, would you put on our hearts a desire to know you more? Would you put on our hearts a desire to draw closer to you? Would you put on our hearts a desire to know that the more we know you, the more the worries and the anxieties and the fears go away, because we know and we trust that you are with us. That we can get a glimpse of what heaven is like, that we can get a glimpse of you being with us always here on earth. Not the full thing, but a glimpse. When we know and we trust and believe that you are here with us, even when things are tough, even when things are not the way we expect, even when things are falling apart around us, when life around us looks so much different from what we're used to, and when circumstances say, this sucks, Lord, would you put on our hearts that we can get a glimpse of what eternity with you will be like here on earth by drawing closer to you, by trusting you, by having faith in you and you alone, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.